Good morning, everyone. Good morning. We're reading today from Isaiah chapter 11 and verses 1 to 9. And the subheading there was the branch from Jesse. So we'll start at chapter 11, verse 1. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding. The Spirit of counsel and of might. The Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together. And a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. And the infant will play near the cobra's den. And the young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And from the New Testament and the book of Mark, Mark chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, this section's talks about the baptism and testing of Jesus. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." And at once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with wild animals, but the angels attended him. That's God's word.
Well, thank you for reading those scriptures, Jean, and it would help to have them open in front of you. Both of them are found within the newsletter, where you can be turning in the Bibles in front of you. We're going to be focusing particularly this morning on Isaiah chapter 11. In all of the world, in the whole of history, there is one cry that is common to all humanity. It's so common, no person ever needs to be taught it. It just occurs naturally. It arises on their lips. And it's the cry. Do you know what it is? It's not fair. It's not fair. The youngest of children can say it as they compare the portion of ice cream they've been given in to that of that's been given to their older sibling. A sports person can say it as he complains about the sheer injustice of a referee's decision made against them. Or, on a more serious level, it can be said when we consider things like the unequal distribution of resources in our world, when there are some corporations and individuals who earn the income that they do, how on earth could there ever be others in this world who go hungry? It's simply not fair to be disadvantaged in this way, to be living in a world of such inequality. Our judicial system acknowledges the impossibility of ever getting every judgment 100% right. Guilt has to be proven beyond reasonable doubt. But doubt cannot be completely removed. Indeed, false convictions do happen. sometimes convictions even get overturned as new evidence comes to light or as old evidence is proven to be faulty. The case of Lindy Chamberlain in the 1980s was one that gripped our nation. Convicted for killing her child, only for that conviction to be later overturned, concluding it was a dingo responsible for the death of her infant, as she had been insisting. Then, of course, there are people who are guilty, but who never end up in prison, who get away with their crimes. They're never brought to justice. In all these ways and more, truth does not always get uncovered. Injustice occurs, truth remains hidden. It's this concern for justice that can drive cries for things like the Epstein files to be released or other government inquiries to be made into alleged misdoing. Into this moral mess of cover-up, uncertainty and injustice, the prophecy of Isaiah speaks. Isaiah ministered in Judah in the 8th century BC, but his word proclaimed, among other things, the coming of a judge who would finally sort all of the mess out, one who would cut through the clouds of injustice, who would drive away the reins of corruption and cover-up and provide much-needed clarity and light, who would provide what we're so desperately needing and looking for, true judgment and justice. Jesus of Nazareth is the one of whom Isaiah speaks, around 700 years before Jesus appeared here on the earth. It's the coming of Jesus, of course, we celebrate at Christmas. But long before Jesus appeared, definite clues and instructions were given as to what Jesus, the Messiah, would do. We'll know Jesus better if we take the time to read and consider the prophecies made about him, prophecies like the one that we're looking at today from Isaiah. And I might liken it to reading Harry Potter. We can read Harry Potter by picking up book 4 in the series of fictional books that J.K. Rowling has written about him. We'll get a sense of who he is and what he came to do just by picking up and reading book 4, by jumping straight in and reading that. But we'll have a much fuller sense, a more thorough understanding, if we go back to books 1 to 3 and read them as well. The same is true of Jesus. The New Testament Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, all provide accurate accounts of who Jesus is and what he came to do, but we'll have a much fuller picture of Jesus if we learn also what was said about him before he even came to the earth. And that's what Isaiah is teaching us 700 years before Jesus came. And in particular, this morning, there are two things that Isaiah, I think, is teaching in this passage we're looking at. One is who Jesus is, who the Messiah is, and the second is what Jesus has come to do. So firstly then, who is Jesus according to the prophecy of Isaiah? Well, Jesus is the Messiah upon whom Isaiah says the Spirit of the Lord rests. Jesus is the Messiah upon whom the Spirit of the Lord rests, is our first point this morning. And if you look with me at verses 1 to 3, that's exactly what Isaiah tells us. Look with me. He begins in verse 1 and he says, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. Isaiah's telling us about the human origin of God's ruler or Messiah. He's to come, says Isaiah, from the family of Jesse. Now, who exactly was Jesse? Well, he was an Israelite, living at around the end of the time in which Israel was being ruled in the land, not by a king, but by judges. And the Israelite people at the time looked at the other nations around them, and perhaps motivated by that spirit of thinking it's not fair, the nations have a king and we don't have one, they decided they wanted a king to rule over them as well, just like the nations did. The Lord granted them a king in the person of Saul, but Saul's reign, we discover, turned out to be an unmitigated disaster, an absolute train wreck. As a result, Saul was rejected by God as the ruler over Israel. God, it was said, had another leader in mind, and we discover in 1 Samuel 16, that leader comes from the household of a man named Jesse. Jesse at the time had eight sons, any one of which could have been the one God had chosen. He ended up choosing the youngest son, David, to be ruler over Israel. And sure enough, when Saul did die, David became king after him, David, son of Jesse. The line of David's descendants remained as king over Israel for some time. David handed the throne to his son Solomon. Solomon handed it to his son, and so on. It got passed on. Kingship remained within Jesse's lineage or David's household. But eventually, foreign rulers came and overtook Israel, beginning with the Assyrians and then the Babylonians and then later the Persians and then the Greeks and finally the Romans, all having their time in the sun at Israel's expense. Meaning, through the course of all that, David's line, the house of David, effectively became extinguished. The household of Jesse was largely forgotten. Kingship. Israel having its own sovereign ruler from the household of Jesse or the line of David became a thing of the past, just a stump in the field, a mighty tree in its day, but now levelled and fallen, all of its branches removed with no sign of life. Until Isaiah says, from Jesse's decrepit stump, a shoot will finally appear. The tree we'd assumed, all with good reason, to be dead, cut off and forgotten, would one day show a small sign of life. Initially a shoot, and then a branch which would, says Isaiah, bear fruit. Fruit for the future. The giant was being reawakened, if you like. The ground was now stirring, according to Isaiah. And what would be the sign of this new life appearing? What would be the signpost to the house of Jesse or the line of David becoming re-established? It would be, according to Isaiah, there in verse 2, the coming of and resting upon God's ruler, the Spirit of the Lord. Still in verse 2, look with me, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord, which this coming one would delight in. And so, when Jesus of Nazareth appears, what's one of the first things each of the gospel writers say about what happened to him? They each speak of Jesus' own baptism, at which, as we heard in the Gospel of Mark this morning, the Spirit of God himself descends and remains. Jesus, as it turns out, is descended from David. He's from Jesse's household. And it's Jesus upon whom, visibly and publicly, the Spirit of the Lord truly descends. According to the Gospel writers, Jesus is the stump of Jesse who appears, the branch of David who will bear extraordinary fruit. If you're not convinced by this, then there are two things you could do. One would be to conclude that this is all a hoax, a myth, a story contrived at best, some coincidence. The gospel writers have added two and two, and looking at Jesus, they've ended up with five. So this isn't something I need to look into. That's one approach you could take. Or the other, the one I strongly commend to you this morning doing, is read for yourself the teaching of Jesus and evaluate for yourself its wisdom and authority. The crowds at the time, we're told in the gospel, heard Jesus teach and were amazed with the authority with which he spoke. Luke 4 verse 32, for instance, says, they, the people, were amazed at Jesus' teaching because his words had authority. The people at the time had heard nothing like it. Do you know how common it is for people in our world today to totally dismiss Jesus' teaching and authority without ever properly hearing it? People assume Jesus has nothing of importance or relevance to say without ever reading the eyewitness accounts of exactly what he taught. How many of you have read the New Testament gospel accounts of Jesus' teaching and ministry as a grown adult? How many of your friends and family have done the same? And yet it can be assumed Jesus has nothing authoritative or life-giving to say. This week I went to a funeral in Kiama of one of my former high school teachers. For years, he'd attended the same church as my mum, and through a course of events, we kept in touch. We kept hearing each other's news. This man's name was Dennis. He emigrated from South Africa at the age of 40. He was black, and he wanted to escape the horrors of apartheid. Just another reminder, of course, of how life in this world is often not fair. And Dennis, it's true to say, hated apartheid and all that it stood for. He and his wife made a new life for themselves and their family here in Australia, and one of my own sons is now married into it. Dennis's son spoke at the funeral, saying how he'd once given his dad a book, I think it was for Christmas, and it was a book that contained famous speeches delivered by significant people. The reason he bought the book was because one of the speeches inside it was one written and delivered by Nelson Mandela. He thought his dad would be keen to read it, given Mandela stood for many of the same principles that Dennis believed in. But when he opened the book, his son was amazed to see his dad turn the pages past Mandela's speech. And do you know the speech he turned to instead, with his family, including his grandchildren, sitting and watching? He turned to the Sermon on the Mount, which we can read also in Matthew chapters 5 to 7. And what Dennis proceeded to do was to read the Sermon on the Mount to his grandchildren in full, adding his own little exhortations and comments along the way. Apparently it took him a couple of hours to get through it all. For all that Dennis had been through, and for as much as I'm sure Dennis believed in the same things Nelson Mandela stood for, it was the teaching of Jesus which captivated him the most. It was Jesus' teaching he wanted above all to share with his grandchildren. For Jesus' teaching had authority, delivered as it was by one who was filled with the Spirit of the Lord. We live in a world today that is robbed of truth. A vacuum exists into which is fed lies and things that are meaningless and unsubstantial. Jesus has authoritative and eternal things to say. And so we should listen to him. We should be just as keen as Dennis was to hear and share the teaching of Jesus, for he is the one upon whom the Spirit of the Lord truly rests. If it's been a while since you ever read a gospel account of Jesus' life and teaching, or if perhaps you've never actually read a full gospel, begin doing it today. We have plenty of old Bibles here at St Peter's. I've put some out today, actually, in a box at the door on your way out. You're welcome to take one of those. You can keep it and just read it. In particular, read some of the gospel accounts of Jesus' life. I can guarantee you, you come face to face with the authority of Jesus in your life, your thinking, your heart will be changed forever. If that's who Jesus is, the Spirit-filled promised Messiah, the next and shorter question we have to answer today is, what has Jesus come to do? What has he come to deliver? And the answer to that question this morning is twofold. It's delivered to us in verses 3 to 9. And the first part of what Jesus delivers in verses 3 to 5 is what we are longing for. Justice. Jesus delivers justice, is the first thing to say. Again, look with me. See what Isaiah says in the middle of verse 3. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears. And as we're hearing in the family spot, that's God's way of saying he won't make judgments which are superficial. He won't be fooled by mere appearance. On the contrary, he'll get to the very heart of the matter. For on in verse 4, with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. This man's judgments will be right, perfectly weighed up and righteously delivered. There'll be no false convictions, no miscarriages of justice, no unfair trials or dodgy outcomes. No, he's lucky to be let off or there are grounds for a retrial. His final decision will always be right. There'll be no arguments or grounds for complaint. in a world which is grey and riddled with injustice, isn't it refreshing to know this will be the case? One who will judge with full knowledge of the facts. He won't be swayed and influenced by his own prejudice or ever have the wool pulled over his eyes. If you're someone who has ever been the victim of injustice, say, for instance, at work, and as hard as you've tried, you've been unable to overturn the decision made against you, you've even struggled to be heard, isn't it a relief to know there's a final judge who will get things always right? Also, if you're someone who yourself has been in a position where you're the one having to decide, you're the one having to make a judgment, isn't it also a comfort to know that there is one above you who will not struggle in the way you are struggling? As you weigh up the competing evidence that's being presented to you and you find yourself torn in a dilemma, unable to decide, not knowing who to trust, not knowing really what the truth is, isn't it a comfort to know, again, there is one above you who will not be hamstrung in the way that you are presently experiencing because of your uncertainty? You may even look back on a situation, and judgment in hindsight is often easier. You may look back and think, I had the wool pulled over my eyes there. That person played me. They took advantage of me with their cover-up and lies. They cannot take advantage of the Spirit-filled Messiah. With him, their journey ends. The buck stops. The facade finishes. Their lies will no longer flatter and deceive when it's the Spirit-filled Messiah they look in the face. Their subtleties and deceit will have no other option but to scatter and surrender. Isn't that a comfort? Surely it's a comfort for people living in nations who feel utterly, utterly powerless toward leaders who are dangerous and corrupt. They cannot stand up against them, but they know one who can. The Spirit-filled Messiah who truly judges justly. Isn't that a comfort? But also recognise, of course, it's a warning to us. Because the one who judges justly also judges us. The one who searches and scrutinises also searches us. His eye is cast over us. The Apostle Paul was certainly one who developed a keen awareness of this. In his day, when all kinds of judgments were being made, particularly about the authenticity of his leadership and the motives for his ministry, he said this in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 4. Take heed, he said, my conscience is clear. In other words, I don't think I've done anything wrong in these matters, he says. But, he goes on, that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Ultimately, you see, in faith and humility, what Paul does is entrust final judgment to God as the only authority who can see things perfectly and adjudicate rightly. The same God we hand others over to be judged judges us too. We have to answer to him as well. And the Bible says the only way we will pass that judgment and not have our sins held against us is by trusting in Jesus and pleading on our knees for his righteousness to become ours. Justice will come to us all in the end, and the only way any of us become just is if our faith, our confidence, our leaning is in Jesus alone. Yet another reason why we should pay very careful attention to who this Jesus is. For he, the Spirit-filled Messiah, brings justice in the end. And the other thing the Messiah brings, according to Isaiah, is peace. A peace that is wonderfully spoken of there in verses 6 to 9. Isaiah is speaking in those verses of a new creation, where hostilities will finally end. Trust among creatures will be restored. Because justice reigns, peace will occur. We had a discussion about this at our men's Bible study this week, where the comment was made by one in the group, all this talk of the peace Jesus will bring might lead some people to conclude, well, I'm covered. It's all okay. I can keep living as I like because peace has been declared. It's been won. It's on its way. But it's not quite like that. To enter into this peace, your own hostility toward God must come to an end. You have to confess your sin to him and turn to Jesus to enter into this peace. And the best illustration I can currently think of is that of a government announcing a gun amnesty. The owner of the illegal firearm can truly rejoice. They're no longer going to be condemned for what they possess, for an amnesty has been issued, peace has been given, but they're still required to hand their illegal firearm in. And if they fail to do so, there'll be consequences when the amnesty passes. They can rejoice all they like, they can remain complacent, but unless they actually take advantage of the amnesty by handing their gun over, they're still at odds with the authority. They're still rebelling against them. Jesus coming into the world, as prophesied by Isaiah, is God simply saying, I have pronounced an amnesty in this world. But that amnesty requires from each one of you a response. Hand over your weapons, cease your hostility, surrender to the judge, the final judge I have sent into this world. You want justice? Well, he'll bring it about. Make sure you're on the right side of God's law by trusting solely in him. And you want peace? Well, peace is available too, but it's only given to those who, again, by faith, surrender each and every day their lives to Jesus. Hear the call to surrender and to go on surrendering each day to Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus teaches in John 5, verse 22, God the Father has entrusted all judgment to Jesus, the Son. The Apostle Paul, speaking to the crowd in first century Athens, also concurs, saying, God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising that man, Jesus, from the dead. Father, we thank you for Jesus, your Son and Spirit-filled Messiah, who came upon this earth to announce judgment and bring about peace. May we accept the terms you offer to us in him, laying down our weapons, ceasing our hostility, and embracing unashamedly the righteousness he offers to us by faith, which we so desperately need. For the praise of your glory and grace, we pray. Amen.